So I am going to start reading back at the beginning of this fourth servant song in chapter 52, verse 13, and just mention the main themes of each of the five stanzas of this great song. As we get to the end, we get to the fifth stanza this morning, but we'll start back at chapter 52, verse 13, where we have God the Father speaking. It's interesting the changes in speaker throughout this section here, but it begins with God the Father speaking, and his emphasis is on the exaltation of the suffering servant in these first three verses. And he's going to couple that with a look at his extreme suffering and degradation. And all of these themes that we mentioned are going to come together in the last stanza that we look at this morning. So we start off in verse 13. God the Father speaking, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." And now we go on to the second stanza, which speaks more in contrast to the rejection of this despised servant. He's overlooked as largely one who's unknown, one who's unremarkable, insignificant, one who's unpopular. And so we see the testimony. This is the testimony, really, of the nation of Israel that is saved at the end days. The ones who are looking back now after they've been saved and seeing, wow, how was it that our people, the Jewish nation, rejected this one that came to deliver us? And so he says in chapter 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." And here's the emphasis of this stanza. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." So he did not get the recognition that he certainly deserved. Instead, he was shunned and despised and abhorred. But we move on to the heart of the passage, the middle stanza, verses 4 to 6, that speak of the substitution of the punished servant. It explains the substitutionary work of Christ in just magnificent fashion. You can preach the gospel from this middle section of verses 4 to 6, how it is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins in order to give us peace. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Then we follow that with verses 7 to 9 that emphasize the voluntary nature of this sacrifice. These were not events outside of his control, but it was the sovereign one of the universe that was submitting himself, the submission of the sacrificed servant, how he submitted in silence because this was the plan of God, which he fully embraced. So in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And then we get to the verses that we're going to concentrate today, verses 10 through 12, that speak of the exaltation. Once again, we've cycled full circle back around to the emphasis on the exaltation of the satisfied servant, the one who has accomplished victoriously, has actually accomplished the mission that God the Father had sent him on. And what I'm going to do in this section here, which I don't usually do, I'm going to change the pronouns because it's a little confusing. All of the pronouns in these last three verses, you're left questioning, is it a reference to Jesus Christ or is it a reference to God the Father? And so I'm going to give you an interpretive view of those pronouns because really it's the context that determines it. There's nothing in the Hebrew that's going to tell you which those pronouns refer to. And of course, some of the complexity comes from the unity of the Godhead itself, that they are one, God the Father and God the Son. They have this unity. So in some sense, and there might be a reference to or here to where there is still some ambiguity, and I'll try to point that out. So follow along as I read these three verses, and again, I'm going to substitute my view of the antecedent for these pronouns. But the Lord was pleased, that's God the Father, was pleased to crush Jesus Christ, putting Jesus Christ to grief. If Jesus Christ would render himself as a guilt offering, Jesus Christ will see his offspring. Jesus Christ will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of God the Father will prosper in his hand. As the result of the anguish of Jesus Christ's soul, now this is the one that could be taken either way. I think the reference is still to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will see it and be satisfied, but as we speak of the propitiation, it's certainly God the Father who is satisfied as well. But he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant. This is now God the Father speaking once again, starting in this phrase here. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as Jesus will bear their iniquities. Therefore, again, God the Father is speaking, therefore I will allot Jesus Christ a portion with the great. And Jesus Christ will divide the booty with the strong, because Jesus Christ poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet, Jesus Christ himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that has been ours to study through this important passage that speaks so plainly and definitively of the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, of your servant, who completely fulfilled in obedience to you all that you had intended for him, so that he was able to cry out, "It is finished," there upon the cross, as he fully paid the debt that we owed, the penalty for our sins. We pray that we might have great rejoicing this morning as we focus in on the exaltation, the satisfaction of this satisfied servant in Jesus' name. Amen. So from a human perspective, the life and death of Jesus Christ, especially when you see that he's innocent, when you see that he's not deserving of this type of humiliating and excruciatingly painful death on the cross, when you see that, it seems like such a tragic waste from a human perspective. It seems like a life that has been lived in futility. That's when you view it apart from the results that he accomplished there on the cross. How could the Son of God come into this earth, lay aside the glory that he had with his Father, come down to his own countrymen, to his Jewish people, and not be received by his family even, or by his people? Not be received as the royal, majestic sovereign that he truly is? How could his miracles and his works of love, his works of compassion and mercy, how could they be attributed to the power of Beelzebub, of Satan himself? What a horrific thing. How could he be so misinterpreted in his teaching and his doctrines? How could he be rejected so violently by the religious leaders who swore such loyalty to God's revelation? These were experts in what God had revealed in the law. They had seen the prophecies. They had studied through the Old Testament. And yet when Jesus came as the fulfillment of all the types and the prophecies, they did not recognize him. And they completely opposed him and were antagonistic. How could Jesus be abandoned by all men, especially his own disciples, at that time when he went to the cross alone, when he suffered alone there on the cross, when he endured such a humiliating and, again, painful execution at the hands of sinful men? The answers to all of these questions, get back to the most fundamental question of all that Isaiah answers for us in this fourth servant song. And that is the question of, why did Jesus have to die? That's the question that so many people fail to address or fail to understand. That's the question that needs to be driven home to people so that it's not just an understanding of the facts of Jesus' life and death, but they understand the significance of why it is that Jesus had to go to the cross. What took place there? What was the transaction that was taking place between God the Father and God the Son that so affected and impacted our lives and brought to us salvation? So we want to look at the exaltation here of the satisfied servant, that instead of futility, his life was not a tragic waste. Instead of futility, God's servant finds satisfaction and finds exaltation through bearing our sins on the cross. This was the very thing that God the Father, it says in verse 1, that God the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. This wasn't something that God the Father shrunk back from. As we look at this first section in verse 10, the cost-benefit analysis of the divine satisfaction. The cost-benefit, what was the cost, what were the benefits of Jesus accomplishing this work of satisfaction of God's wrath there on the cross? Well, the intent of the Father is clear in these verses, but it's a surprising intent. We have just studied how it is that he crushed this one who was his servant, this one who was his precious son. And he crushed him not because he took some kind of sadistic pleasure in doing something that caused so much grief and pain and hardship and suffering, but because of the results that the Father saw that would be accomplished through the death on the cross. It says, in a surprising fashion here, it says, even though he's innocent, even though he didn't deserve it because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. We looked at everything that he had spoken by word, everything he had done by deed, everything he had thought, all of it was characterized as righteousness. And yet, it says in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, to pulverize him, to just afflict him in such intense fashion. John Piper says, you know someone's heart when you know their deep desires and what satisfies them. That's what this text is about. It's about knowing the heart of God and the heart of his servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And here the heart of God is expressed in saying the Lord was pleased to crush him and to put him to death. That's because there was this moral dilemma that God the Father faced as one who was just, one who was totally holy. How is a just God going to maintain and hold on to being a just judge and yet still be able to incorporate into fellowship with himself people who were sinful, people who were transgressors of his law, people who deserve the ultimate penalty of suffering hell for their sins? How was this divide going to be breached? How is the bridge going to be built? And of course, we understand as we look back that it was through this sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered up. That's what it was that pleased God the Father, who could maintain his holiness and his justice and yet in his love reach out and save and incorporate into his family this great flock of people whom he had so greatly loved. So he was looking at the overall mission, and that's what pleased him as he put his son, his obedient servant, there to grief. Again, that word grief has the idea of making him intensely sick. It's just a picture in a very intense form of the suffering. There's never any minimizing of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. As we look at this cost-benefit analysis, the cost is a very severe one. It can't be painted in any more severe terms than it's painted here, in terms of the crushing and the affliction and the grief that is poured out. Because Jesus died in a manner that was different than other martyrs. You know, if you look at other martyrs who have died, even you look at the martyr Stephen, the first martyr in the Christian church, he dies with this glorious vision of the heavens opened up, and he sees Jesus Christ, his Savior, standing at the right hand of God the Father. And he has this great sense of the presence of God. He has this great sense of peace. As Stephen yields up his spirit. And as Stephen is taken home to be with God, there's this great sense of rejoicing. There's this great sense of peace because of the presence of God. But that is not the context in which the Lord Jesus Christ yielded up his spirit there on the cross. The context there is one of great agony, not one of a heroic martyr that everyone is applauding. But it's one who is crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he takes upon himself, bears the load and the guilt of sin and that punishment for sin upon himself, as he's numbered with the transgressors, as he's dying this death that unbelievers deserve to die. The quote from John MacArthur here I think is good. It says, "God's delight and God's pleasure in crushing his son in this way was not the pleasure in his pain, but the pleasure in his purpose. It was not the pleasure in his agony, it was the pleasure in his accomplishment. It was not the pleasure in his suffering, it was the pleasure in his salvation." I think that's very well put by Dr. MacArthur. So we see the results of the crushing of this righteous servant. The intent of the Father was clear, was to crush him and to put him to death because of the results that would come. Now here are the results, and the results are looked at both, how do they benefit, how did it benefit God the Father, but then especially the emphasis is on the benefits that flow to God the Son. How did it benefit God the Father? It says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, if Jesus Christ would render himself up as a guilt offering, that's the type of offering where reparations are made, payments are made, that satisfaction is made to propitiate God the Father. There's this satisfaction, this propitiation that is taking place. There are five offerings that the Jews gave. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. The grain offering and the peace offering were not animal sacrifices, but the other three were. The last two, the sin offering, but then the fifth one, and again, they're sort of ramping up to this fifth one, which transcends the others, this guilt offering or trespass offering, this one that involves the satisfaction, the payment, the restitution, the propitiation, because again, God himself, God the Father, the benefit to him is now his wrath is turned away. The payment for sin has been made and has been fully settled. That transaction, and not only that, but the righteousness is there in the account of Jesus Christ to be imputed to us so that we might have positively the righteousness of God as he views us in viewing his Son. So these are the benefits that come to God the Father, but the emphasis here are the benefits that come. Verse 10, the last part of verse 10, it talks about these three special benefits that accrue to God the Son. The results of, this is why in a voluntary fashion, the Son came and it says he willingly offered himself in silent submission. Again, all the threads that we've looked at up to this date, they all come together in this last section here. Because it says the Son, he will see his offspring. He will see his spiritual offspring, the fruit of the new birth, the fruit of conversion, the fruit of people coming into the family of God and now being his offspring. Jesus Christ will see that. Now that's a very interesting expression when it's attributed to someone who is hanging on the cross and who is headed to his death. How can someone headed to his death see something in the future? This is the intimation here of the resurrection as we look at the results that accrue to God the Son. It's only because of the truth and the validity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what's so prominent in this verse right here. Because Jesus Christ, he's going to have the joy of seeing his spiritual offspring. Now, as parents, and some of us, you know, grandparents, I mean, we know what it is to love our children. We know what it is to love to see our children. When we get older and they come back and visit us and we have them in our house, we were just talking as we were driving here. Karen says, boy, the thing she likes the most is when the kids come back home and she feeds them a meal and we're together doing stuff at our house. She likes having the kids there. And we know she likes having the grandkids there. And if she can't have that, at least the pictures and the videos and the FaceTime, because we want to see our offspring. Now, isn't it interesting when we think of how much the Lord Jesus in his love for us What delight the Lord Jesus takes in us, that if you turn that around, just as we have such delight, the Lord says, that's how I delight in each one of the ones that I've placed my love on and that I've spent the cost, I've made the investment of going to the cross to die for them. This is how precious each one is to me, that I did it because I had before me, I had that vision that I'm going to see forever. I'm going to see my offspring, and it's going to delight me, and it's going to be special, and it's going to be precious to me. So that gives you some indication of the worth that the Lord Jesus has placed on us, the value of how precious we are, because this is one of the three primary results that are mentioned here of the benefits that accrue to the Son. And so he is excited to be able to see his spiritual offspring. The second result, it says, he will prolong his days. And of course, this is a direct reference to resurrection. He's not going to prolong his days in that he's going to put off that death. No, the death is happening. This is something that happens post-death. These results are happening because of his death. These are the results. And so the results, again, speak directly to prolonging his days with respect to the resurrected life. And of course, in the Old Testament, Van Paranak, he went through and gave all kinds of examples of how important it was, the connection between obedience in the Old Testament and how God would prolong your days on this earth. And so that phrase, prolonging of the days, certainly there's references where the great saints of old had their days prolonged by God the Father because of their obedience and faithfulness. And that's just a foretaste for how it goes beyond that in the sense of Jesus. He's prolonging his days throughout all eternity future because of his resurrection. But just to mention, Genesis 25, verse 8, it says, then Abraham gave up the ghost, and he died in a good old age. He died as an old man and full of years. How many times can it mention? You know, three different times it mentions that Abraham lived a full life. He prolonged his days. He lived it out to the end because of the blessing of God. You go on to Gideon, Judges 8, verse 32. Gideon, the son of Joash, he died in a good old age. So hopefully some of us can get to a good old age, you know, not a bad old age. He was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father. And then King David. King David, the type of the great king servant that would come, the Messiah to reign. 1 Chronicles 29:28, David died in a good old age, full of days, full of riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. And way back in the days of Job, it says Job 42:17. I probably should have put this one earlier. It says, so Job died being old and full of days after all that God had afflicted him with and all of the trials that he went through and he suffered. Just as Charlie read from Deuteronomy chapter 8, God does that to humble us. He does that to test us, to see what's in our heart. He wants us to pass the test. He wants our character to be developed, just as he developed the character of Job. And Job proved himself to be obedient and faithful. And God blessed him and prolonged his days. So he lived and died then being old and full of days. So that's the second result here, that in this resurrected life, the Lord Jesus is going to see his days prolonged. But then the third one really addresses, this third result addresses this whole question that I began the message with of, you know, was his life lived in a sense one of futility, one of being a wasted effort, so to speak. I mean, some of us might think that our lives, you might look at ourselves and say, you know, maybe we thought we had great potential. You know, we thought we had great promise to do things for the Lord or to do things in the world in different ways. And we say, what have we really accomplished? We look at ourselves and we say, really, what does my life add up to? I mean, really, does it even make sense? I mean, what's going on? You know, well, Jesus, again, he could have made that evaluation. Here he has the evaluation of God the Father. It's good to get the real evaluation of what God the Father says. And it says, the good pleasure of the Lord, of God the Father, will prosper in his hand. This is going back to how we had opened this section in chapter 52, verse 13. Remember, behold, God the Father speaking, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And so in terms of his mission, God the Father has set his seal upon the work of his Son and said, I'm satisfied. There's no disappointment in the heart of God the Father. He doesn't look at it as unfulfilled expectations or as somehow God the Son let him down or somehow there was futility and his life was in vain and his death was in vain. No, God the Father says that everything that he had planned out, that he had decreed, that he had foreknown and foreordained. God the Father says the Son executed it to perfection. And God the Father is pleased because he's prospered the work and the mission of the Son so that it is all worthwhile. It is all judged to be completely worth it. So the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Everything that Jesus did pleased God the Father, and his whole life was one of being prospered in that sense. Not material prosperity we're talking about. We're talking about satisfaction of the Lord's desire for seeing his purposes worked out here on earth. So that's the cost-benefit analysis of the divine satisfaction. Verse 10, we saw the intent of the Father, and then we saw the results that accrued to God the Father, and the results, the three benefits that accrued to God the Son. Now, verse 11 goes on, and in a doctrinal sense, you could really preach through the whole doctrines of justification and of propitiation, because he gives an explanation here in from the Old Testament. He gives an explanation in a gospel sense of what's involved in propitiation, what's involved in justification. It says in verse 11 that in terms of propitiation, it required paying a steep price, as we've mentioned earlier. It says, as a result of the anguish of the soul of Jesus Christ. There's no minimizing of the cost, but we see the deep anguish that he suffered, that this was the price that was required, but the result was far worth it. It says, and again, I think this pronoun, I think because of the context here, I think it's still talking about God the Son, even though when we speak of the doctrine of propitiation, we're usually talking in terms of how God the Father was satisfied. I think God the Son is satisfied as well with the work that he accomplished. And I think the emphasis here is on the Son here saying that he will see it and be satisfied. But there's ambiguity there, and it would work either way, taking that pronoun to be either God the Son and God the Father. Maybe you can't even divide it up in terms of that verse there. But there's this aspect of satisfaction, of payment of a price, so that there is no more expectation of debt that is laid upon us. So that when we think of forgiveness, and we think of our guilt and how God has dealt with it, there should be no wrestling in our own mind. There should be no wrestling of how can I pay for my sins? How can I make God happy? How can I earn brownie points with God? How can I make up for the sins? I look at the things and I'm sad for the things that I've done, and I'm sad for how I've let God down. I'm sad for what my life has been and the sinful aspects of it, and yet there should be no negative sense that somehow there's something left for us to do. There is nothing that we can do. God the Father is satisfied. God the Son is satisfied. There's nothing that we can do to contribute to that satisfaction. Jesus paid it all. Amen. All to him I owe. Yeah. And that has to be the song of our heart that causes us to rejoice and causes us to appreciate the grace that's involved in our salvation. That it's not by works, but it's totally by grace through faith. And so we appreciate the grace of God because of how it is that this satisfaction was accomplished. So we can dig deeper in this doctrine of propitiation, and you can find it right here in verse 11. In Isaiah 53 is this doctrine of propitiation, but the doctrine of justification is pointed to just as explicitly, just as directly. You don't have to read anything into it. You don't have to try to make something up. It's right there in the text that it says that there's this explanation given for why did Jesus die on the cross. It had to do with accomplishing this work of justification. It says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And again, here you have the voice of God the Father speaking once again, just as he had opened up in chapter 52, verse 13. So that these changes in terms of who is speaking divide up this fourth servant song as well. But we know it's God the Father that is speaking here. But there is some different interpretations over what is meant by his knowledge. Because you can always take things, these genitives, you can always take them in either an objective sense or a subjective sense. And so is it saying here, and of course either one is true doctrinally, so again it's the context, what is he trying to communicate here? Is he saying that by people having a knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is how it is that the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many? People have to come to a true knowledge of who Jesus is, And that is how the righteous one will justify the many. I don't think that that is the emphasis here. I think it's the emphasis here is going back to the knowledge that the Son has. I think this is the knowledge that the Son has of the Father's plan. It's talking about the Son having an understanding of what God the Father wanted done to take care of this sin issue. How is this moral dilemma going to be handled? How is God going to be propitiated? The God the Father. What's going to take place? What has to take place? God the Son didn't go forward and set his face to go to the cross with any lack of understanding. He didn't do it on a bet to come. He didn't do it with some vague, ambiguous, understanding. He had the full knowledge of what was necessary and what was involved, and that drove him to the completion of his mission because he was in concert with the thinking of God the Father and the understanding that God the Father had. And so, by the knowledge that he had, it's the knowledge which he alone possesses regarding what God requires in relation to sin and what to do about it. That's what Motir says again, and I agree with his view there. So you could take that either way, but that's how I would take by his knowledge. It's the knowledge that Jesus Christ has of what God the Father intended and needed to have happen. By that, the righteous one, again, that designation for justification, for justification to occur, you have to have Jesus being the righteous one who can have his righteousness imputed to those who are guilty and who are sinful. And so we have to have those who can be declared righteous on the basis of what? On the basis of the righteousness of the righteous one who is my servant. He's going to justify. And so here you have that doctrine of justification. He's going to justify the ungodly. And he's going to justify ones here who are described as the many. Just as we looked previously in previous weeks, we looked at how the emphasis is upon the particular nature of the atonement, that Jesus Christ died for specific individuals that in his plan of election he intended to save, so that his death was efficacious for all of those that he came and intended to save. That's why it's specified here as the many instead of every single individual in the world throughout all time. That is not the reference here. That is not whom he justified. He justified only an exclusive group defined as the many. And those are the ones that Jesus came as he executed faithfully and consistently the divine plan. It says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And that is what Jesus accomplished. And he did this by voluntarily enduring the penalty for sins. It says, as he will bear their iniquities. Whether you describe sin in terms of its perversion, as you describe it here, or in terms of transgression, as it's described throughout the other parts of the stanza, or missing the mark, the different terms that are used for sin are used in this passage in Isaiah 53. And again, the emphasis being on bearing, on Jesus, took this upon himself in a willing, silent submission, because he did this in a voluntary manner. And so this is what that in his great love for us, this is what our Savior did for us, is he bore our iniquities, so we bear no weight. Just like in Pilgrim's Progress, and the weight falls off of Pilgrim. The weight should be off of our backs. We should not be bearing any of the weight of the guilt and the penalty for our sins. That weight should be gone. We should be freed up to serve the Lord in righteousness, to live out that righteous life that God wants us to live. We should not be under the burden of sin constraining us, or of that power of sin that before had us in its grip. That has been dealt with as Jesus bore our iniquities. So that's the explanation here from a doctrinal sense. We could dive deeper and you could look at propitiation, you could look at justification, but you could speak about both those doctrines from this verse 11 here. But he moves on and he finishes in verse 12 as he gets back to this point of exaltation that he had started with. He wants us to focus in on the exalted riches that are realized by Jesus Christ through his substitutionary sacrifice. So in verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. So this is a reward that God the Father has decreed that his Son Jesus Christ will share with the redeemed. There's a sharing of reward and booty, just as you would have a military commander that comes back from war and is able to share and divide up the spoil and the booty with those that are on his team there. And of course, the reference in the New Testament, there are a number. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 speak to us being fellow heirs of Jesus Christ, so that we participate in and we share, just as we share in his sufferings, we're going to share in his glory, and we are fellow heirs of all the full inheritance that God the Father has promised and given to his Son. That's why in my earlier days, I mean, I was in a church situation where people were following this error that's taught by Joseph Dillo, that somehow there's this inheritance that God gives to the elite Christians, that if you persevere to the end as sort of special believers, God's going to give you this inheritance that is somehow better and different than what plain old Joe Christian gets because he wasn't such a good Christian. To carve up Christians into that type of class structure is so totally against the grace picture of how Jesus has accomplished everything for us, and we're so undeserving that the full inheritance comes to all of us. And this is so important to see that we participate in this victorious celebration and the enjoyment of all the stuff. That, I mean, you can have a life now, and you can bemoan the fact that you don't have a lot of stuff, and you can think of deprivation, and you can think of, oh, other people have this and they have this. Well, in the future, who's going to have it all? The believers are going to be fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that lasts for eternity. So when you work out that equation, it's a little bit better from the long-term perspective than whatever the short-term deprivation and suffering might be. So our reward is great here, and this is a reward that lifts up the Lord Jesus. The exaltation is especially, the reference here is to, again, what the Lord Jesus is going to be exalted to. So that the one who laid it all aside to come and suffer in Philippians 2 and to humble himself unto death, the Lord's highly exalted him, given a name which is above every name, and has showered upon him all of the riches that now he's sharing with the body of Christ. But then it moves on to his resolve that's emphasized again, that it's because he's exalted to this position because of the fact that he followed through on his commitment to go to the cross. It says, because he poured out himself to death. This language of sacrifice and this sacrificial offering. Just as the Apostle Paul in his ministry says, you know, I'm pouring out my life as a drink offering to God. I says, what I do because I'm not doing it to live life for myself and my own pleasures. I've in response to all that God's done and given me by his grace, I'm going to give back and I'm going to dedicate my life as a sacrifice and pour it out as a drink offering, even if it's to the point of death. That's what Paul is going to do. And remember, in Romans chapter 12, this is what God calls upon all believers to do. And the Apostle Paul says, Romans 12, therefore, in light of all that we've learned in the earlier chapters of Romans, about even though all men have sinned, and even though all men deserve the punishment of God's wrath, when we look at justification, when we look at how God's righteousness comes to us freely by God's grace, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, is God asking too much here? Is he asking something that is too much? No, he's given too much. Look at what God has given. Put the focus on what has God given. He is only asking for what makes sense in the light of what God has so freely given. And so, this sacrifice, this language of sacrifice, we as well are to understand God's mission for us. We are to dedicate ourselves as his servants now, just as the choice servant back in Isaiah 53 went to the cross. We are to take up our cross daily. We are to be true, genuine disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and have the same resolve and commitment that the Lord Jesus showed. And then it emphasizes to the shame there, not just his sacrifice of death on the cross, but the shame of his death on the cross. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. He allowed himself to be placed in that category that was so undeserving for the one that was pure and undefiled and without sin, and yet he allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors. And he did that, it says, in order, again, he was, what he was doing was accomplishing redemption by this aspect of substitutionary mediation, this verb of interceding, and the intercession that he accomplished is a verb that has to do with mediation as well, where he became the one mediator between God and man. It had to be that perfect man, that perfect Son of God, perfect man, Jesus Christ. He's the one, the only one, who could be the mediator and provide intercession between God and man and plead our case and be our advocate. That's what Jesus Christ is. It says in terms of substitution, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. In fact, he interceded even while he's dying there on the cross. Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He began with this ministry of interceding, and it's a ministry that has continued on, so that it's a present tense verb here, that it's an ongoing ministry that the Lord Jesus has even today. Actually, the verb is in the imperfect, but imperfect saying that it goes on, it continues, it's not just a one-time act. It's an imperfect verb indicating this continuing action. So it says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. One benefit we have from the resurrected life of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of his roles right now is to ever live to make intercession for those who need his mediation and his intercession to bring us into right relationship with God and into maintain that fellowship with a holy God. And he does that as our great high priest in an ongoing fashion. Romans 8, verses 33 to 35. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and is risen. And then it says, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That is the great ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ continues to have today, that we continue to enjoy. I want to just, in closing, share an example, I guess an illustration that comes from Ray Steadman, who's gone home to be with the Lord, but whom I like a lot. Ray Steadman noted that back in Peninsula Bible Church, where he ministered for so many years, he says, when I first came here as a pastor many years ago, we had an unusual opportunity to have in our home a Japanese man who had become a Christian evangelist. His name was Captain Mitsuo Fuchida. And this individual was the commander of the squadron that bombed Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. And he had this man in his home. And this man told us in his broken English of how that event went down and what his role had been back in that Pearl Harbor experience, how he felt at the time that he gave the command to drop those bombs. After the war, he became a hero in Japan, yet he felt his life was empty. Then he heard the amazing story of one of the American flyers, whose name was Jacob DeShazer. He was one of Doolittle's bombers who had been captured and put in prison in Japan. At first, this pilot was a very intractable prisoner. But then someone gave him a New Testament. There in prison in Japan, someone gave him a New Testament. He began reading it, and his whole life was changed. And that meant something to this Captain Fuchida. It says, when he heard about the change that happened in the life of this American prisoner, it says he went, and he got the copy of the New Testament. And he started reading it for himself, what had made such a transformation in this man. When he came to the story of the crucifixion, he told us that he was so moved by the prayer that broke from the lips of Jesus as he hung up on the cross with his torturers and tormentors gathered about him. His prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, that his own heart broke. He could not understand how anyone could pray for his enemies and ask them to be forgiven. In that moment, he opened his heart to Christ. He ultimately became a Christian evangelist there to his own people in Japan. For some years, he traveled through the country. He spoke especially to young people about the grace that could come to them through the life of one who was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for them. What a glorious salvation we have. What a glorious trip it's been for me, I hope for you, going through this portion of Isaiah 53 to just get the tip of the iceberg of the depth of theology and the riches of what is there about the New Testament gospel of grace and how it's all revolving around why Jesus had to go to the cross and suffer and die and what it is that he actually accomplished there in the cross for us. Let's pray.